Good morning. So I move this out of the way, I suppose, eh? Well, it's my first Christmas carol of the season. We're on our way. So good morning. This morning, my assigned passage is, as mentioned, Matthew's Gospel chapter 11, the first 19 verses. The parallel passage is in Luke's Gospel. Luke records a similar story in the seventh chapter there, verses 18 through 35. You can just make note of that for your own reference. We're not going to read that. We are going to read our passage, the all 19 verses this morning. As I broke it down for my own study purposes, I broke it down to three sections. The first section, verses 1 through 6, the Lord addressing John's apprehensions. And the second section, the Lord addressing the crowd's perceptions. And then the third section, the Lord critiques the crowd's intentions. And so that's the three sections to this portion. We're going to read it all, as I mentioned, but we're really only going to look at the first six verses this morning. I had intended on doing an overview of the whole thing, and then as I started working through it, and I just won't have time to. There was just enough there in that first six verses that gripped me and took me in, and so I hope that doesn't offend anyone or throw off your study, but. For our time this morning, we're going to be emphasizing the first six verses, actually 2 through 6, because as I thought about it and as I see it, I think verse 1 actually follows better with chapter 10. I don't know what you think about that, and I'm not going to make a big deal about that, but it seems to fit because, of course, chapter 10, he's teaching, and then in verse 1 we read, when Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. But to me, that thought sort of belongs with chapter 10, and now in verse 2 begins something new here. Now, when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me." As these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you. And one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to the other children and say, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, you do not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he is a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds.'" That's our portion. As I said, we're going to our time will be spent primarily on the first number of verses there, John, the Lord addressing John's apprehensions. And what we have here is John in jail. He's in prison. Now, we don't learn until chapter 14 the reason for the imprisonment. We're just simply told at this point that John was in jail. while imprisoned, he heard about what Christ was doing, and so he sent some of his disciples, we don't know how many, he sent some of his disciples to the Lord, asking him a question. Now, I always like to make this as practical and relevant as I possibly can. So as I think about this passage, I know that in any crowd of people, we all can identify with those who have had bad days. And we've all had bad days. We've all struggled from time to time to understand the Lord's purposes. And there's no point and there's no value, there's no profit in pretending we understand everything the Lord is doing all the time, right? Because we don't. It gives a false sense of reality. It gives a false sense of spirituality because there are bad days. There are days that are just clouded and we don't understand. God's plans are not always crystal clear. In our personal lives, the broad scheme of things, sometimes we just don't get it. We don't see it. And so if you can relate to that in any way at all, and I suspect most people here can, then we will be able to appreciate John's situation and find our place in this story this morning. Because we always want to make it, as I said, practical, don't we? So we want to leave here with something that is relevant and meaningful for us right here in November of 2012 in South Porcupine here. Or Porcupine. The New Testament, of course, presents John as a tremendous man of God, undoubtedly. As we just read, the Lord said of those born of women, there's none greater than John the Baptist. What an accolade. What a statement to have made about him. He held a unique place in history, to be sure. He's the last in a long line of prophets to the nation of Israel. Before he was born, John was chosen and then sent out by God to proclaim Messiah's arrival and to the nation of Israel. What a tremendous place in history. Of all the prophets, John had that unique and exalted position and privilege. We learn from Matthew chapter 3 that John is, in fact, the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And again, the Lord repeats that in our portion here. He says, "This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you.'" That's a quote from Malachi that the Lord is referring to. And so what the Lord is doing, he's saying, this is John the Baptist isn't just another guy. He's unique, and he has a grand place in the stage of history. He's introducing me. He's introducing Messiah. And that was John's function. It had been about 400 years since the last direct message from the Lord had been proclaimed in Israel. You think back to Malachi, 400 years of silence approximately. It's a long time to be waiting and waiting and silence. And then the day came. Finally, that day had arrived. God's man on the scene, declaring boldly God's message, that God's kingdom was at hand. What a moment. What a time in history, for the nation in particular. This, what they had been long awaiting for, had finally arrived. John, what kind of a man was John? Well, I get the sense that John was focused. He was a man of focus. He carried out the Lord's purposes for his life with resolve and passion. And we get a sense of that in the Lord's own description of him. Not a reed shaken. Not a man wearing soft clothing. He was bold. He was focused. He went out with passion, with intention. John was fearless. His challenge went out to one and all, didn't he? He didn't pick and choose his audience. He was bold. He was courageous. He was fearless. He spoke to the commoner. He spoke to the tax collector. He spoke to the soldier. He confronted the Pharisees and even Herod himself. John spoke God's truth to whoever would listen. Uncompromising, fearless. John, he didn't snub the lowly. He didn't flatter the elite of society. He spoke to one and all equally with power. Power from God himself, the Spirit of God. His message was God's message. It was the same for everyone. Repent. 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 And then, yet, we find that John was nonetheless a man. As fervent and focused and fearless as he was a man nonetheless. And so, as a man, of course, he wasn't immune to life's setbacks and the misgivings that accompany such times. Like so many of the prophets of old, and so many of them struggled, didn't they? We read of their burdens and their struggles and their sorrows and their doubts. We read of these, and it's all laid out for us in Scripture, and I'm thankful for it. We can identify with them in some measure. If we can't identify with the prophets when they're on their mountain experiences, we can surely experience in their valleys and identify with them in their valleys. And like so many of the prophets of old, John himself was a man who knew discouragement. John's tenacity and his unwillingness to compromise God's message landed him in prison. And we learn that in chapter 14, as I alluded to earlier. We learn that the reason he's in jail is because in his preaching, in his fervor, in his focus, in his fearlessness, he would preach to Herod. Herod, for some reason, didn't mind listening to John, and so he'd invite him, and John would preach. Herod had a problem. He was living with his brother's wife. And John confronted him squarely about that and said, that's wrong, Herod. It's just wrong. In the sight of God, you're doing wrong. And that bothered Herodias so much so that she had Herod imprison him. Put him away. Shut him up. I don't want to hear about this all the time. And so that's how he landed in jail. And as he's sitting there in jail in that dungeon, I don't know what kind of a cell, I don't know his circumstances, but undoubtedly it wasn't probably very pleasant. Regardless of what kind of prison you're in, it is prison nonetheless. You're John, a man of the wilderness, a man of the desert, a man used to his freedom, being constrained now and silenced in this dungeon. And so he sits and he has time to play it all back in his mind. I try to identify, try to think about that, what that would have been like for this man. There he is, in jail and alone and wondering and thinking and playing it all back in his mind, recalling the story of the angelic visit to his parents before he was born. What Gabriel had announced concerning him. Surely he knew that story. Don't you think that would have been a story Mom would have told John as he was a young boy? That he would be great in the sight of the Lord. That he would turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. He will go in the spirit and power of Elijah to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. We read that in Luke chapter 1, what Gabriel announced concerning John, to John's mom. In that cell, he would think back on the clear call from the Lord himself to go and preach. And if he was thinking there, doubting and wondering what was happening here, oh, surely he would be able to think back and say, no, it was my mission in life. This is the course God had set for me. He sent me to preach, and I preached. And I preached. I was faithful to the Lord. He would recall the crowds that came out and responded to the message. Many rejected, but there were many who responded and received and came out and indeed were baptized and repented. The validation of John's ministry. And yet, doubts began to arise. Why am I in prison? Why am I here? Can we blame him for wondering? Can't blame him, can we? There he is, wondering. Was he not to introduce Messiah? And I think it's important to understand, or at least try to appreciate John's, as best as we can, understand John's understanding of this time in history. Does it give us some insight, I think, into why John would have been questioning here, Lord, are you really the expected one? Are you Messiah? John's mission, clearly, was to introduce Messiah to the nation. Like, that was announced. That was foretold before he was even born by an angel. John went out to preach. The Lord even confirms that here in this passage. That was John's mission. Sent out to preach, to prepare a people, to preach the message. Messiah was coming. He would introduce Messiah. Now, in the understanding here of as we could only assume, and I think it's a safe assumption, John's understanding is that I'm going to preach Messiah. Messiah is going to arrive, and then he's going to establish his kingdom. Messiah is going to judge the unrighteous and establish his kingdom, and thus restoring Israel to her glory, surpassing even that of Solomon's time. And that was the idea. That was their thinking. That was the hope. That was the expectation. Messiah would come. He's the long-awaited one, and through the prophets, that was foretold that Messiah would come. Now here he's at hand, and the kingdom is at hand, and John is preaching. And now he's in jail. And that wouldn't have fit the program. That wouldn't have fit in with John's understanding of how events were supposed to unfold. There was a wrinkle in the plan here, and John didn't get it. He didn't see it. Why? What's going on here? And so, understandably, the question would be, did I get this wrong? Is Jesus really Messiah? After that, that's what they were waiting for, weren't they? Messiah, kingdom. That's what the prophets appeared to have been proclaiming. The Jews were looking for Superman, not a servant. And I think that's significant in the overall scheme of the flow of church history, but also in particular this passage here in John's mindset, what's going on perhaps in his mind at this point. So it's likely, as with so many of John's predecessors, also with his peers, John wasn't entirely sure how as all the details of God's timetable for the kingdom would unfold. Despite being told repeatedly, the disciples really didn't get it either. And we get a sense of that reading through the gospel, some of the questions they ask and the conversations they have with the Lord. It becomes fairly clear that they really don't understand what's happening, right? As the Lord's life progresses and things start going bad, even though they were told time and time again, and he was very clear, I'm going to die, but I'm going to be raised again, right? They were told and told and told, and yet, the night he gets arrested, they flee, and they're bewildered and perplexed. And even recall their question to the Lord Jesus in Acts chapter 1, in verse 6. And this is, of course, after the resurrection. And they're gathered there, and they ask, Lord, is it this time you are going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Right? It's a good question. It's a valid question. And we can read over that, maybe not understand what they're getting at there, but I think it's important to stop and because it's an insightful question into their mindset, into what they were thinking, what their expectations were. They didn't understand the whole death, burial, resurrection, right? They didn't see that coming. They didn't understand it, but now they're at the other side of it. And they're on, in Acts chapter 1 there with the Lord Jesus. But since that's all over with now, now are you going to establish your kingdom, right? Okay, we didn't get it at first. We didn't see it, the death, burial, and resurrection, but now that's happened. Now are you going to establish your kingdom? Right? You see it? Now that makes sense to them, right? Because that's what they were waiting for to begin with. That's what John was waiting for as well. And so as I see it here, John's disappointment and his sorrow and his doubts arise out of this just not getting God's timetable, just not seeing it. And as I said, it's important to understand that John would have seen life and would have seen history and would have seen God's plan for the ages from that same vantage point as the disciples. When Messiah arrives, he will set up his kingdom. So, if Jesus is Messiah, where's the kingdom? Get it? We follow that flow of thought from John's perspective. I think John's reasoning is sound, at least from his limited perspective. But isn't that always the problem? Our limited perspective. While he has his doubts, what John doesn't do is wallow in despair. He takes his concerns to the right source. And this is where we want to address some principles for us and some applications. He brings his concerns to the right source, to the Lord himself. He sends his disciples to the Lord Jesus with his question. Well, now I think we can understand his question a little better in light of how he would have viewed life and history and God's plan. As we examine the Lord's response to John, and that's where we're going to spend for the remainder of our time, five things about our Lord's response, and I think that provides some insight into how he deals with us as well in our times of doubt and misgiving. First, the Lord responds with compassion. He doesn't brush John off. He doesn't chide him for his unbelief. He doesn't respond with something like, "Boy, John, I'm really disappointed in you. And of all the people, you should have known better." He doesn't say that, does he? John's concerns are valid. His pain is real. And the Lord will meet him where he's at and address his question. Well, God's not obliged to explain his every move to us. He's not, is he? I mean, God's not obliged to explain. A lot of people raise all kinds of questions. Why does God do this? Why does God do that? Well, the bottom line, God's not obliged to answer any of our questions. What he does is offer rest to the weary. He provides peace to the anxious. And he does shine light in the darkness, however dim it may sometimes appear. He does promise to never leave nor forsake. He urges us to draw near to him, and in turn, he will draw near to us. He invites us to cast our cares upon him. Why? Because he cares for us. The Lord is well aware of our frailty. And his strength and his grace are more than enough to compensate for it. So is he going to answer every one of our questions the way we want them answered? Not necessarily. But I think what he gives us instead is much better. So he responds with compassion. Two, he involves others. I think it's interesting. Now, I assume the Lord could have gone to visit John himself. You don't read of him doing that. He sends the disciples back. John's disciples come to Jesus, and Jesus sends them back. You go and report to John. They take some liberty here to make the application, but I think the principle is true in light of what the rest of the Scripture teaches. We know God doesn't need any one of us. Right? I don't bring anything to the table, so to speak, in terms of the church life or Christian living that benefits God. I don't. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need any of us. But he sure desires us. And he intends to use us. While our faith is personal, it's a personal matter, our faith between us and God. Each one must come to Christ individually. That's very clear from the New Testament. I can't believe for you. You can't believe for me. It's a personal matter. You come to Christ yourself. Personal. But faith is not private. Faith's not a private matter. That is, it was never God's intention that we live out our Christian life all alone. That was not God's intention. We need one another. And that's clear from the, I might have mentioned it here before, I don't recall. I've said it lots of times. So I think it's worth repeating anyway. Count the number of times that little phrase is found through the New Testament, one another. It's astounding. It's astounding. It's there all over the place through the epistles. One another. Pray for one another, love one another, encourage one another, carry one another's burdens. The list goes on and on and on. It's not by accident. It's significant. We need one another. And as I said, that truth is highlighted all through the New Testament. I just want to read one passage, though, to as a summary of that. Paul wrote this to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. "For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts within, fears without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed or the downcast, comforted us," how? "By the coming of Titus." I love that. "And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you. as you reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. So Paul was downcast. He was depressed. Paul had those days too. In this episode in his life, how did God comfort him? By the coming of Titus. And what happened? Titus had been comforted by the believers in Corinth. And so Titus, in turn, was able to minister to Paul. That's how it works, isn't it? That's how it's supposed to work. That's the process. We receive comfort, and in turn, we pass that along and comfort others, encouraging each other. That's Christianity in action. That's how it works. That's God's plan. When we're undergoing difficulties and doubts, too often our response to that is to isolate ourselves, isn't it? That's the easy way, isn't it? That's the natural inclination. I think for most of us, I have doubts. I'm going through a bad time, a darkness. My natural inclination is just to isolate myself. I need to be alone. I think that's the worst thing we can do. I know there are times where you just have to sit by yourself. I get that. But what I'm talking about is a prolonged absence from the body of Christ. That's dangerous. That's dangerous. That's not God's plan. I don't think we'll ever experience victory by doing that, simply because we're not built to carry all of life's griefs by ourselves. That's not how we were made. Paul closes his letter to 2 Corinthians with these words. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Those are beautiful words. This is a beautiful conclusion to his letter. I suggest this, that one of the ways we experience the grace, love, and fellowship of God is through the grace, love, and fellowship of his people. I think that's how it works. The Lord works through us that way. And so maybe we're on the downcast end. Or maybe we're on the other end and need to reach out to the downcast and to comfort them with the comfort that we ourselves have received. At any stage in life, we're in one of those categories, aren't we? On any given day, we're in one of those stations. We're either in need or we're called upon to help those in need. And we don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. Jesus used others. You go and speak to John. It's subtle, but I think it's significant. Third, Jesus points to the tangible. The Lord didn't speak in riddles here. He tells the disciples to testify to what they themselves saw and heard, right? So you go to John and you tell him what you have seen and what you have heard. I like that. Jesus uses the tangible, what's real. What did they see and what did they hear? Well, the blind were receiving sight, the lame were made to walk, the lepers were made well, the deaf were able to hear, the dead were being raised, the gospel was being preached. Those are pretty tangible things, right? That they could point to and they could look to and say, yeah, this is what we're seeing, John. This is what's happening. It's for real. Yes, there are setbacks and there are discouragements in life, but all is not lost. When we look around and see that the Lord is indeed at work, sometimes we have to look hard. But when we look, we'll see. While God's ultimate goals are spiritual in nature, He operates in time and space. He provides evidence to trust Him. Now, His revelation of Himself and His ways is not exhaustive. That is, God doesn't reveal everything about Himself that He could possibly reveal. He doesn't do that. He doesn't. But what He does reveal is sufficient. He reveals enough so that He does not call us to take a blind leap in the dark. He invites us to walk with Him, and He gives us good reason for doing that. The evidence He provides is tangible, and it is real, and it is enough for those who are willing to look and see and trust what He's provided. Fourth, Jesus appeals to the Scriptures. Jesus responding with quoting from the Scriptures, right? Isaiah chapter 35, chapter 61, snippets from there. This was a familiar practice. He did the same during His temptation, didn't he? This is how the Lord responds. He talks, and in His conversation, he uses the Scripture. God takes His word seriously, and we need to as well. In our modern day, of course, people have abandoned the book. We're too sophisticated now. We've come too far. This is an old book, an ancient book. Why? How can we be guided by such ancient writings? The Bible is relevant. It's relevant because it's God's word. It's God's truth. It's God's ultimate and eternal truth communicated to us. And in it we find our answers to our most significant questions. The answers to our most significant questions. We find provision for our greatest needs. We find light for our darkest paths. We find healing for our deepest hurts. God forbid we forsake His Word. With all that's being offered out there, the pop psychology and everything else that's being offered. Not everything out there, of course, is bad, but nothing compares to what God has to say. Nothing. Nothing. We need to pour ourselves into the Word of God and in turn allow the Word of God to fill us and transform our minds, our hearts, and our behavior. At John's lowest point, the Lord directed him to the Scriptures as a means of instruction and a source of comfort. John was familiar with what the Scriptures had to say. I mean, he wasn't being told anything new here, was he? This didn't enlighten him in any way. He was very familiar with these passages. He just needed a gentle reminder, some reassurance. And from time to time, we do as well, don't we? We do as well. Fifth, our last point. Jesus exhorts steadfastness. He concludes his message to John with a call to persevere. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me, or some have it stumble. The Lord is saying to John, in essence, this: you may not understand everything that's going on right now, John. The plan isn't unfolding as you thought it was supposed to. And as you sit there in prison, things appear as though they're unraveling. The easy thing would be to give up. The easy thing would be to throw in the towel and call it quits. Circumstances can roll in like a fog and obstruct our vision. But despite any situation we find ourselves in, Jesus, don't lose confidence in me, John. Though the things may not be moving along according to your plans, don't lose heart. My course has been set and cannot be altered. My resolve is firm and will not falter. My purpose is true and will prevail. My throne is established and will never fail. As we face our own dark days, I think if we haven't, one day we will, every one of us. As we face our own dark days, may we take heart in how the Lord has dealt with His servant here at this point. I believe He deals the same with us and would call us in turn to minister to others. Lord bless you. Father, we just close our time here. Thank you for your word. It's precious. It's precious because it's true. And we take it to heart. And Father, we just commit each one here this morning to your own comfort and care, that we would encourage each other, that we would live this Christian life together as you desire us to, as well pleasing to you. Father, we just thank you for your word. Thank you for your Son and how He models such grace, because He is full of grace and truth. And so, Father, we commit the remainder of our day to you and asking for your help and strength and wisdom. And we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.